Let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. I greet you in the name of Jesus Christ today. We're glad that you have chosen to join us for this week's sermon of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. God's Word is full of timeless truths that are relevant to our lives today. We welcome you to explore these truths with us each week.
I'm going to read for you from Romans chapter 11. We've been going through different sections of Romans this summer. Romans 11 verses 13 through 32 I want to read today. Paul says, "I know I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry, and in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what would their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, well then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now sharing the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourselves to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this: you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, well, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, well, he won't spare you either. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, well, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening, in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all." I found myself reflecting on this passage and thinking back to childhood playground activities. Do you remember getting together with friends and getting ready to play a sport, a game of some sort, perhaps kickball, basketball, baseball, football, some kind of sport where you had to get together, maybe dodgeball or something? And there was always, at least for me growing up, there was always two captains, and they would pick their teams. You remember that? That is the most anxiety-inducing moment for a child, is that moment of getting teams picked. If you're the captain, you have to try to remember everyone's names. But really, for everyone else, it's this: oh no, am I going to be picked last? No one wants to be picked last. The person who gets picked last for one of two reasons. One is, everyone knows they're terrible at the game, and no one wants to be seen as the worst player. But perhaps even worse than that would be, maybe you're not the worst player. Maybe you're actually good, but nobody likes you. Terrible, a horrible moment. That idea of being picked and chosen is always a kind of a weird moment. But there's every now and again in those times, only happened a couple times, you have someone who is one of those captains, and they did not just pick the team to be the most competitive. They wanted to be competitive, but they weren't trying to absolutely obliterate the other team with the best of the best. And usually what happened is when that captain was the best player above and beyond everybody else. Sometimes it's because they were the teacher or the coach. But every now and again, it was just one of those children that was just like, head and shoulders above the others, was good, and they knew it. But not only that, there was a certain maturity and character to them that they said, you know what? I'm good enough. I can still be competitive with whoever I play with. But I'm going to change things up. I'm going to make sure that those who were picked last aren't picked last this time. And you know that character because in the course of the game, they're not like the ball hog or something. They're not the one who's just trying to like, it's all about me because I don't have good players. But in the course of the game are encouraging and welcoming and helping people become the best they can to be a part of this team. And it ends up being a new and unique experience when you realize, wait a minute, these people, or I, am good enough to play in this silly game. And indeed, we are able to somehow realize we are part of something more and not just trying to prove ourselves or something. And it's a beautiful kind of playground moment. Did you ever have a moment like that? And I read Romans 11 about this passage about who's on God's team, who was picked first, who still gets to be a part of that team, that conversation taking place. And that's where we've kind of stepped into in Romans chapter 11. And he has been talking throughout this chapter about where God's grace is and who has to follow the law and its role in their life. And we've talked about that throughout this time. And he says to us in Romans here, where we've picked up, he says, and I'm talking to the Gentiles. The Gentiles is literally a term that means someone who's not a Jew. Someone who is not a part of God's chosen in-group, the first people he picked to be on his team. He says to them right off the bat, he says to them, basically, their loss is your gain. They have rejected being a part of God's team, and now you get to be a part of God's team. And he's saying this not as a matter of privilege. In fact, Paul is saying that this promise that God has made and extended to them, in part is also because Paul wants his own people to come back to the faith, to believe and trust in God and turn their lives over to Him. But Paul's point is this: God has always had a preference for His people, a preference for them when they had nothing to offer. He had a preference for them when Abram was a migrant figuring out where he was going to live. And God met him and made covenant with him. He had a preference for them when they were enslaved in Egypt. He had a preference for them when they were defeated and exiled in Persia. He had a preference for them when they were poor and had nothing to offer. But to speak of a preference for the poor in this way is not to speak of a kind of favoritism. It's not that. What Paul is saying about God choosing His people has less to do with who they are and more to do with the character of God. When Paul is talking about God's mercy and grace, it's not because of who we or the people of God are. It's about who God is. And the character of God is that there is nothing inherent in those whom God saves. Salvation is always an act of grace and not one of merit. As Paul said earlier in Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? When we weren't on His side, yet God still said, I want you on my side. He would write later in a letter to the Ephesians, we are saved by grace, not by works, lest anyone should boast. That salvation is always a gift of God. And now Paul is saying here in Romans 11 that grace has been extended to all the world. And so the question becomes, well, if it's been extended to all the world, what about those who rejected Him? Does that mean God's rejected them? Has God turned aside from His people? Is Psalm 95 now the last word for His people? For Paul, he still holds out hope that God will save his people and that God will be able to be a minister to his people precisely because he has been sharing the gospel with the Gentiles. In fact, he says his ministry to the Gentiles is in the hope that his people will respond favorably to the grace of God. So of course it doesn't mean they lose out on the grace of God. Or that would mean grace, again, was based on merit. Just in this way, they were rejected, hypothetically, because, you know, they weren't good enough. And therefore, it now went to the Gentiles. But merit, or the lack of merit, would be the cause of their unfaithfulness. But Paul instead says God's grace is still a part of his character. It's still a part of who he is. His preference for the have-nots, his preference for the poor, as Latin theologian Gustavo Gutierrez reminds us, this preference is one that is situated in the grace of God and says, you don't have to first have anything. In fact, when you have nothing, you will find God is indeed still for you. And so Paul is talking about, he is situating this whole conversation about whether or not the Jews or the Gentiles are a part of the grace of God in the character of God. And when he talks about their rejection, the Jewish rejection of God's grace, the rejection that ultimately led to the crucifixion of Jesus, and ultimately led, therefore, of God's response to break out, that his Holy Spirit would break out of the temple and into the tomb, and then throughout all the terrain and territories of this world. So Paul is able to say their rejection brought reconciliation because the character of God is to respond to that by extending his grace. And if sin leads to death, and that's what he says in Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death, then to believe after having rejected God's grace is to receive life, to be raised from the dead, freed and saved from the consequences of sin. So when Paul says they rejected him and it led to their death, but if they are reconciled, it will lead to their resurrection from the dead. He is continuing the analogy of salvation. We are freed from death and sin when we accept Jesus Christ in our life. And this story about the people of God is a personal one for us as well. If we, recognizing we have been separated from God, turn to him and say, God, I need you in my life. I ask for your forgiveness and I want to be a part of your family, of your team. I want to be a part of where you are moving and working. His grace is there for us. Bring salvation, life, freedom from death, and the power of sin. And Paul continues, of course, the analogy in verse 16. He says, okay, well, he mixes metaphors. He's going to talk about dough, and then he's going to talk about grafting. He says, if part of the dough given is holy, all of it's holy. If part of the branch is holy, the whole plant is holy. Now, that's a weird statement to think. We find ourselves thinking, well, okay, what do you mean by that, Paul? Is holiness an inherent characteristic of the thing that was given? But no, holiness is a gift of God imparted upon the offering. To understand holiness, that word means literally set apart. Set apart. And I think this is the way he means holiness in this passage. If part of it is set apart for God, all of it is worthy to be set apart for God. So that set apartness is the basic definition of holiness. In old temple language, it was distinction. Something is undefiled from those things which are imperfect. In the old temple language, right, you know, every offering had to be without blemish, without mark, had to be perfect and set apart from, different from all the things that were blemished. To be set apart for the divine is to be distinct. And so with that imagery, if a part of something is good enough to be set apart for God, thus holy, all of it is good enough to be set apart for God. All of it is holiness. But when I think of holiness as being set apart, I can't help but think that the way in which holiness is challenged again and again in Scripture is holiness is not just set apart from the outside world. Holiness is also an orientation. It is set apart to someone, set apart for something. Holiness is not just separation, it's also committal. It's to be a set apart for a purpose, a goal, an end. And so when we think of holiness, holiness is about a right relationship with God, saying everything who I am is purposed for God, is for Him. And so that is why He uses this imagery of the branch and the roots and the dough and the part of the dough to remember that if a part was set apart for God, then all of it can be. When we think of Israel, remember what the Lord said was the purpose of His favor for them. That He asked of Israel that they would be a witness to all the nations, that all the world would know that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the Lord of lords and God of gods. In other words, God's preference for Israel always had an outward direction, an outward movement. So when Paul talks about the dough and the roots to talk about holiness, he's saying that which has come out from what was set apart for God can still be set apart. The part of the dough went to God, the rest of it can go as well. So that means the status of being set apart for God is extended to all the branches, all those who have been grafted on. And I'm not going to go into the grafting because Amanda already shared with us last week about the nature of being grafted on or transplanted in. She shared that last week, and I don't need to rehash that. But we all get to be a part of the sanctifying activity of God. If God had a preference for His people and they have rejected that, He can indeed extend that grace to the rest of humanity, the rest of people, because if a portion of the branch is holy or set apart for God, all of humanity can be set apart for God. The Lord's preference just became a lot more inclusive. But let's talk about holiness in the way our church often understands this, to talk about what it means to be holy. Often when we think of someone who is holy, I think the way it's most popularly understood in our world is someone who has a close relationship with God. We might call them a saint. Even now, to call someone a saint is to recognize that that someone is very unique. They have a close relationship with God. They're very committed to God. Their life is turned over to Him, and they seem especially close to Him. In the Church of the Nazarene, we don't have formal saints. We don't recognize a specific individual as being so holy that we might call them a saint. And the reason for that is because we believe the Holy Spirit will do and wants to do the same work that He has done in others and that we have seen as this great paragon of virtue or holiness, that God and His Holy Spirit wants to do that work in us as well. That each and every one of us is called to commit our lives to Jesus, to seek His will daily in our lives, that each day can be set apart for the purpose of the Lord. Each day we can commit our actions, we can commit our thoughts, our very breath to the will of the Lord. For us, we understand the holy work of God is not just reserved for a select few, but is poured out on all who believe. His Holy Spirit continues to work. Like Paul said, all the batch gets to be incorporated in the work God wants to do among His people. This grace of God that extends to those who feel like they're on the outside looking in is a grace that Paul calls a kindness in verse 22. And he holds out hope that those who have rejected Jesus, those who don't know Him, and in this case, those that share His Jewish heritage, will also sometimes set themselves apart to God yet again. And the dream is that they too will be grafted in. And the question is, if God has done this for His people, if God had picked them, chosen them, privileged them, why would they reject His plan of salvation? If God brought them in when they had nothing to offer, and there's this great sign of grace throughout history, Why would they ultimately reject him and the Son of God? That's the mystery he talks about in verse 25. And for Paul, this is an opportunity for him to lean into the grace of God again and talk about his ongoing plan for all the world to know him as Lord, to know our God as Lord. Remember, again, the very mission of Israel is a mission to all the nations, to testify about who God is. And so for Paul, the rebellion of his people is just another roadblock in the path of God's mission. When he says they have experienced a hardening until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, I don't think this needs to be understood as a kind of temporal argument, as a timeline. This is an argument about how God overcomes their hardness and maintains his character of grace. What Paul is saying is, yes, they've been hard, and yes, they've turned away, but God is still exhibiting his grace, has extended it to the Gentiles, and will extend it to them if they come back. And so he says to them, in this way, all Israel will be saved. And I think we need to talk about that phrase and what that means. It's a phrase that has often been misunderstood. Even I have misunderstood it before, and I'll share a way I've misunderstood it. Some have said, and I thought this before, that if the Gentiles are grafted in, then this statement is a statement about a new Israel, right? This is a statement about, oh, it's the new plant, it's the new root. So Israel is everybody grafted in. That's who's getting saved. And so that's what I thought it was at first. But in verse 25, just the verse before, when he says all Israel will be saved, because that's verse 26, he probably still has in mind the Israel he was talking about in verse 25. That is the rebellious Israel, whom he's hoping will be saved. So it's safe to say when he says all Israel, he means literally the Jewish people, the very people he was just saying have turned away. But then what does he mean when he says all Israel will be saved? Does he mean each and every individual, no matter what? Blank check. You do whatever you want, don't worry. Sooner or later, you're just going to be saved. Doesn't matter what happens, they get saved. Again, this doesn't match the context of everything I've read already today. In verse 14, he talks about some being saved. In verse 23, Paul says, if they do not persist in unbelief, they'll be grafted in. And so this nature of all will be saved is a very general promise of Paul's hope and indeed the promise of God for his people, that they can respond to his grace and each one can receive salvation. These verses indicate that there's a hope and a plan for all of Israel, but that our God is not a God who sweeps things under the rug. He doesn't just say, oh, you sin, I'm just going to pretend I didn't see that. You're going to be saved. Don't worry about it. In other words, Israel does not get a blank check to do whatever they want without any judgment. They too are accountable to the ways of the Lord, and their engagement with the world is still supposed to be as a witness to the grace of God. And I think the key to understanding what he means by this, all Israel will be saved, is in the term in this way. In this way, all Israel will be saved, which is a way of saying they had been cut off so that all the Gentiles might be grafted in. In this way, they can be grafted back in too. And all Israel can join all the Gentiles who have accepted and been a part of the team, the family, the grace of God extended to all the world. After all, this is why we send missionaries throughout the world, right? That all the world might be saved. We want all the people to be grafted in. The promise is universal, with its only limitations of God's grace being the rejection of that grace. All the world might be saved. If all the world would accept and receive God's grace, personally, but also in how we live in our world, that we would not reject His grace by rejecting God personally, or perhaps by rejecting the people that God's love and grace extend to. The kinds of rejection that happens when we exploit those whom God has a preference for. The enslaved, the poor, the defeated, the injured, the orphaned, the childless, the alien, the widowed. Yes, all the world can be saved because God's grace is exactly that unearned grace that goes precisely to those kinds of people too. In this way, all Israel will be saved, grafted onto His grace. In this way, all those who have once rejected can be restored to the root of God's grace and be saved. And so Paul says his election and call are irrevocable. And this is because God will always be the God of grace. He will not allow merit or meritless behavior to be the defining feature of His promise. In other words, just because someone might currently be on the right side of grace doesn't mean we get to look on those who are on the wrong side. Oh, you didn't get picked on this team. Sorry. We don't get to do that. That's precisely what Paul is saying in verse 30. Just as you were once disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience, so the mercy shown to you, they too may now receive mercy. Paul is saying that just as the mercy of God was with them first and they rejected, now the mercy goes to you. He's saying, but if it is so inclusive to include you, guess what? It will include them again if they are grafted back in. And so he recognizes we are all bound to disobedience. We all fall short. And he spent so much time that we've already preached about and talked about over the last few weeks in Romans, talking about the way in which we struggle with sin and the way in which we struggle with all the rules of the law. We have been bound to disobedience, but that binding has been so that God could loose that, so that He could have mercy on us all. And in that way, he echoes again that statement, we've all fallen short. We've all messed up. It's a way of Paul reiterating that the law has shown again and again where we failed. The law which bound us to the awareness of our disobedience and our failures. But thanks be to God, our Lord is still the God of liberation. Our God is still the God who reaches out and rescues people who are trapped, who are hopeless, enslaved to sin, and He extends mercy where that has held on to us. And so Paul's statement in Romans is a statement of God's amazing grace that says we too can be recipients of this saving and sanctifying power. That and in asking God to free us from the sin that inhibits us, God's Holy Spirit begins an initial work in that moment to set us apart, to make us holy, to point us in the direction of God, that we may turn our lives, our hearts might increase in love for God and for one another. This story, in Romans 11, is in many ways Paul talking about and dealing with the conflict within Rome of who's in and who's out. But it is for us a story of the ever-present, graceful nature of God's character, who says, I love you right now. I care for you right now. Don't want anyone here today, watching, listening in the future, to think that you are outside of the grace that God can do in your life, to set you free from the power of sin and say, you get to be a part of this wonderful plan of salvation, the team and family of God. And what a privilege it is indeed for us to say, this is who we are, recipients of God's grace. Let us be set apart, open to what His Holy Spirit will continue to do in us to make us a part of His plan. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this opportunity to look into the book of Romans and to recognize that you are the God whose grace never ends. And so, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would meet us where we are right now. Heavenly Father, if there has been a rejection, a breaking off from the root, from the grace that you want to grow in us, Lord, I pray that you would knit us back together. Bring us back. Heavenly Father, if we have ever thought, put ourselves in a place to judge or to think of another person with anything less than love and concern and grace, Lord, I pray for your forgiveness and for the work of your Holy Spirit to remove that from our life, to set us apart fully to your mission, to who you are, that indeed we may recognize that all the world is yours to redeem. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be a part of that work, that more and more would accept your grace that is ever present and is open for us. I pray your blessings today now, and I hope and pray that your Holy Spirit will continue that holy work of setting us apart for you and your purpose. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. We hope this sermon has encouraged you with the gospel of Jesus. May God richly bless you as you serve him today.